I want to start by asking you this question this morning. Have you ever felt like a stranger in a foreign land?
Yes.
I have. I know some of you are probably tired of hearing about my experience in Myanmar, but this is the very first time I think I realized what it actually felt like to be a stranger in a foreign land. So when we landed, my first clue was the only coffee that was available was instant coffee. I'm just kidding. I mean, it was only instant coffee, but it was a lot different than that. It was the first time I'd ever been in a place where, I think I can just speak freely. Like, I was one of very few light-skinned people. I was one of very few people, the few people that were with me. We were the only people that spoke English. We landed in Yangon, which was considered a capital at one point, and so it's a little bit more advanced probably than the rest of the country, but I'll never forget, kind of the smells, the sights that I saw in Yangon. We got to travel through the city, and the first thing I noticed, honestly, was the smell. It smelled completely different than anything I was used to. The next thing I noticed was there were little villages within this large city, and these villages were comprised of homes that were made of whatever kind of scraps they could find, in trash that was laying. I mean, trash was just laying along the side of the road. And one of the comments that a person made on the trip with us was, man, somebody could start like a Rumpke over here and make a killing. And then another person on the trip said, no, you don't understand that some people survive on the trash that's on the side of the road, so you can't do that. Just a lot different. Their mannerisms, their behavior is a lot different. We were warned going into this situation, hey, you're going to see things that in the U.S. would be considered strange, kind of abnormal, but here it's normal. One instance is men are much more affectionate there. It was nothing to see in the classroom males embrace one another, hold their arm around another, and it was just, that's just how they are. Women were much more reserved than what you experience here, sometimes afraid to have a conversation with a man or look a man in the eye. And I really enjoyed my experience there, but I will tell you, I never once felt like it was home, ever. I was a stranger, or I guess you could say that I was an exile in that land. And I have never been so happy, honestly, as when I returned to Chicago to like set foot on American soil, because it felt like, okay, I'm home. But the reality is, I think if we're honest, there are times that we feel like here, even in America, that we aren't home. We have experiences in life that I hope cause us to say, maybe this isn't how it's supposed to be. We experience losses that don't follow the normal order of life, and I hope that there's something inside of us that says, man, this is not how it's supposed to be. We get a diagnosis of something that just changes the trajectory of our whole life, and I hope there's something inside of us that says, this surely isn't how it's supposed to be. And so today, we're going to start a series through the book of 1 Peter. This is considered an epistle, which is just a letter. It's not really a book. It's a letter written to a group of people. And one of the fascinating things about this letter is that Peter writes to a Gentile audience. But interestingly enough, he uses Jewish themes and experiences and applies those to the life of these Gentiles who have become followers of Jesus. So what I want to do, I want to read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And then I'm going to go back and kind of break it into pieces, bite-sized chunks that I think are going to help us really understand some things that are important about being a follower of Jesus. I'll give you a chance to flip over there. 1 Peter, it's near the end of the Bible, so it'll be Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. If you're looking for it, if you have your phone, I did put out a YouVersion event that you can follow along. It'll have most of the scriptures that I'm going to use today. It'll let you take your own notes. It's so crazy. When I first started in ministry, I used to listen for pages rustling, then I would know everybody's found it. It's hard to hear the buttons on the phone, So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want to start really quickly by giving you like this big idea, and I want you to write this down because I think this is a little chunk that you can take with you and play on repeat in your mind as you experience that feeling of not feeling at home here in this life. Our identity as followers of Jesus comes at an immense price and with incredible hope. Our identities as followers of Jesus comes at an immense price with incredible hope. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a deeper look at these three things. We're going to look at our identity, at the cost, the price associated with that identity, and the hope that comes along with it. And we're going to do that by asking three questions. The first question is, who are we? The second question is, what did it cost? And the third is, what hope do we have? In the very beginning of this letter, Peter addresses this question, who are we? He addresses identity as followers of Jesus. And he starts the letter that way and then continues throughout the letter to sprinkle these words, these phrases that really capture what it means to have faith or follow Jesus Christ. And the very first thing he does in this letter is he starts it off by saying, here's who I am. I'm Peter. I'm an apostle. And here's who you are. You are God's elect exiles. And so I want you to understand that this letter is written to people who we would call in Christ. If you think back to our last series, these are people who have experienced justifying grace. They have come to faith in Christ, and they've been justified before God. And so they've started this process, this life of being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus through sanctification. And so this letter isn't written to people who have yet to come to faith. All of the people addressed in this letter are people of faith. More specifically, it's Gentile believers. So it's people who would have been considered outsiders at one point. People who really, if you understand the context of the Old and New Testament, it's people who the Jewish people labeled as dogs. They were considered less than by all the other Jewish people. And then Peter takes these Jewish themes and applies them to their lives. And so we see these patterns that present themselves throughout Scripture. And one of those patterns that we see is exile. And the interesting thing about this is when we read this letter, if we do some careful observation on our own lives, we should understand that these patterns play out in our lives as well. And so the principles, the concepts that are outlined here, they're so applicable to us. And this is how Peter says. He says, look, you're exiles. If you're reading from the New International Version, that's the word, exiles. The New American Standard Bible says aliens. You're aliens. King James Version, if you're still one of those that likes to carry around that King James Version, it says strangers. And the New King James Version actually changes that word to pilgrims. And so you get this wide array of English words that captures like the Greek idea of a sojourner or a person who comes from a foreign land to a city to live there beside the natives. And so this is what Peter is saying. You are not from these areas listed in this. You're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You're scattered. You're exiles. You're not at home there. Now, the reality is when we understand exile, especially in the Old Testament, the Israelites experienced exile for a lot of different reasons. But the most common reason is that they were carried away from the promised land. You know, there were a lot of imperial conquests you can read about in the Old Testament, and these empires would come in and conquer the Israelites and carry them away from their homeland. And the problem that these people faced while in exile was that there was a tendency for them to lose their identity as the people of God and become conformed and look more like the natives that surrounded them. Oftentimes, the Israelites would adopt the culture and the practices of these native people. And so what we see in this letter is that Peter is addressing these exiles, and they're scattered. They're not Jewish people now. They're Gentile believers, and they are scattered because of persecution. They were forced to flee Rome because of Roman persecution. They all probably lived centralized in Rome. And one thing that I think we often overlook is that early in the New Testament, much of the persecution that the early church faced, the very early church, was not from Rome. It wasn't the Roman Empire that persecuted the Christians. It was the Jewish people that persecuted the Christians. And so Rome, originally, they understood Christianity to be a sect of Judaism. And Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So Rome had the power to say, oh, you can practice that religion or you can't practice this one. And they had given the Jews the freedom to practice Judaism. And so they look at these Christians and they're like, man, it's so similar in a lot of ways. So they thought it was Judaism until Nero. The Emperor Nero is the first emperor to target Christians, and it all started with the great fire in Rome. So what happened was Rome began to burn, and many Roman citizens blamed Nero for the fire. It's known that he had a passion for building, and so a lot of the Roman citizens thought that he could have contained the fire, but once it started, he saw an opportunity to let it burn and he could rebuild. So Nero needed a scapegoat. And this is according to Roman historians. So one of those guys is Tacitus. You can read some of his writings. Tacitus, interestingly, also talks about Jesus. And Nero needed this scapegoat, and Christians became an easy target because people had already started to label Christians. You know, originally that term was pejorative. It wasn't a good phrase. Like, that was something that, it was kind of like a slur that was put on followers of Jesus. And they kind of were looked at as strange because people didn't quite understand some of the practices that they had. They were confused. And so Nero takes this opportunity to make them the scapegoats, and he blames the fire in Rome on the Christians. And so for the first time, we see the Roman citizens in the empire turn against the Christians, and they're exiled. They're pushed out of Rome because of that persecution. And so now they're scattered about. They become exiles. But in Peter's mind, this idea of exile is much deeper than just being exiled from Rome. And I think this is where our attention needs to be pricked. To be a follower of Jesus, it sets us apart from the world. It should. William Barclay wrote this: "It has been wisely said that the Christian must be apart from the world, but never aloof from it." And so what we see is when we come to faith in Christ, not only does it set us apart from the world in general, but being born into the kingdom of God sets us apart from the culture that physically surrounds us, or it should. Exiles live in a foreign land, but they always have their heart and their eyes set on their home. And so while I enjoyed my time there in Myanmar, my heart was always at home. You know, I tried to do things that reminded me of home when I was there. And this is how our lives as followers of Jesus should be lived out. Our hearts, our eyes shouldn't be set on the values of our culture, the success, the way we define success in our culture. It shouldn't even be set on the mission and purpose of the culture that surrounds us. But our hearts and our eyes should be set on a new culture that we've been chosen to be a part of, and that's the kingdom of God, and it's completely different than the culture that surrounds us. Another word that Peter uses to describe his audience, not just exile, but he uses this word, eklektos. It's translated as either elect, and in the New IV has used that word elect, or chosen. And I'll be honest, this is one of those ideas that has divided some Christians over time, and how do we understand that? Did God choose us, or did we choose him? And I think this is when the context of the letter is so important to help us understand what's really being said. Because the way that Peter describes the Gentiles, remember, is the exact same way that Israel was described in the Old Testament. The same words, chosen, people of God, royal priesthood. And so the idea that Peter's conveying is that faithful people, not ethnic Israel, it's not because you're Gentile, but faithful people are the new chosen people of God. And not only are they chosen, but the idea closely associated with this word is that they are chosen and set apart for his purpose. So it's not just about being picked to be on the team. It's about being on the team and being a productive member of the team. You know, this made me think about recess when I was a kid in school, elementary school. We would all line up on the basketball court, and two guys, they would start picking teams. And there was a lot of times, like, I wasn't the best basketball player. I don't know where. Matthew's decent, okay? I was way away from decent. I was afraid that I wouldn't get chosen a lot of times because I wasn't that great. And so I wouldn't even join in on the game. I'd see him lining up, and I'd go do something else. I know other guys I would watch, they would be upset if they got chosen to be on a particular team. And they'd be like, well, I didn't want to be on his team. He's terrible, you know? I watched guys walk off the court after being chosen because they didn't like the captain that chose them. Oh, I'm not playing now, guys. I'm out. And I thought about that. And I was like, man, this is really how it works to be chosen by God. You know, he chose us in Christ, and then we have the decision whether or not we're going to be on the team or walk off of the court. And so it's kind of a both and. He chooses us, and we have to choose to participate. But the reality is, if we identify ourselves as followers of Jesus, we're exiled, we're chosen, this world is not our home, that comes at a steep price. And so that's the next question I want to address. What does it cost? You know, what does it cost for us to be followers of Jesus? I want you to skip down to verse 18. Because verse 18 through 20 says it rather bluntly. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in the last times for your sake. Now, I would say something like this. You know, you hear a lot of catchphrases and buzzwords and little things in the Christian world that sometimes make you scratch your head and you think, well, that's really not right. You know, I always hear this: grace is free. And that's partially true. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. The free grace that we experience comes at an incredible cost. It cost the blood of Christ. But here's what I want you to understand about this idea of the Jesus paying the penalty of our sins. This sacrifice was not a reaction to the problem of humanity. You know, I think oftentimes in our life of faith, we think, like, we hear about creation and we see God sitting, you know, above creation, and he's watching and waiting to see what Adam and Eve are going to do. Are they going to eat that fruit? And they do. And he's like, oh no, I better come up with a plan to fix that problem. But notice what Peter says about this sacrifice. He was chosen before the creation of the world. Jesus is not a plan B to the problem of humanity. The word means that God has foreknowledge. He knew beforehand what he was going to do. So not only is Jesus the eternal Son, but he was the predetermined sacrifice for our sins before we ever sinned. And the picture that we get of Jesus is the person of God, God in the flesh, who chose to suffer himself for the sake of sinful humanity. But it wasn't just any kind of suffering. You know, Paul writes about the cost of being in Christ this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Were you able to get that one up there, Tyler? This is a great one. Last week, top 10. This is top 10 for me. Somebody start keeping track and see how many 10 I have in the top 10. So this is how Paul describes this type of suffering, the cost, the price of being found in Christ. And he starts this way. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to that. I want you to file that away. But listen now to how he describes Jesus. Who, being in very nature God, he's God, God in the flesh, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of, now listen, this is the God of the universe. If you read through the whole biblical text, you'll find that Jesus himself had a hand in creation. This is the creator of everything that we see and don't see. He takes the very nature of a servant. Now, that's suffering in itself, to be the master of the universe and subject yourself to servitude. But he doesn't stop there. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Now, we could stop there, right? We could stop there and say, wow, the God of the universe subjects himself to servitude. He subjects himself to even death. The eternal God willingly accepts death. But he didn't even stop there, because Paul adds that it was even death on a cross. Now, this is the cost associated. This is why grace isn't cheap. Because the progression that we see is that the God of the universe becomes a servant. He humbles himself to death. But it's not just any death. He willingly suffered through one of the most horrendous ways known to mankind to die. I mean, the Romans had perfected execution on a cross, and the whole intent was that it would bring about the most intense suffering, bringing person right to death's doorstep. And this is the kind of death that Jesus subjected himself to. And this is what it costs to be chosen to be in the kingdom of God. This is the price that we didn't have to pay. So here's where we get things a little jumbled up in our minds. Entrance to the kingdom of God is free through God's grace and Christ's death. Entrance into the kingdom, it's free. You can get in not on your own merit. You can get in not because you have favor with God or your good deeds or how much you pray or how much you fast or how much you read. Those things don't get you in. It is Jesus' work on the cross that gets you in free. Participation, on the other hand, comes with a price that we have to pay. You know, we don't like to talk about this. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around. But if you look back to the beginning, the way Paul introduces this idea of Christ and his suffering, he says this. He says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have this kind of mindset. Be willing to humble yourself. Be willing to become a servant. Be willing to become obedient to death. And Peter himself gives us a clue in the opening verses that he is writing to people who are paying a price through suffering. These are faithful people. And what we'll eventually see is that these people, they are suffering in their lives, not for doing bad. They're not suffering for poor decision-making. They're not suffering because they have a lack of faith. They are suffering because they are doing good. They are being faithful people, yet they are suffering. They had the mindset of Jesus, because they were becoming like him. They suffered like him. And what Peter is trying to institute in their lives is that, listen, I know you're suffering, but your suffering has purpose. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In all of this, you greatly rejoice. Listen, you've been kicked out of your home. You're in a foreign land. Your life was at danger. But in all of that, rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now look what comes next. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Listen, one of the biggest areas of the culture that surrounds us, the American culture, that has impacted the American church, is the negative view of suffering and the positive view of comfort. Comfort has become one of the biggest goals of the American people. And I think there's like this unspoken understanding that equates suffering to failure. If we see people in life, ooh, they must have done something wrong to deserve that. I mean, this happens in the book of Job, right? Job is a perfect example of a person who suffered for no apparent reason. God himself said he's a righteous man, yet he experiences undeserved suffering. And his friends come to comfort him. And what do? They say, well, Job, you must have done this. Job, you must have done that. Job, you got to do this but that's not the case. You know, we think if I'm suffering, I must be doing something wrong. And this is where the culture of the kingdom of God and the culture that surrounds us, it really begins to clash. Because if you read through the New Testament, what you'll find is that suffering is a mark of following Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself, he encouraged people. He said, count the cost. And the grace is free. We get in free. But Jesus said, when you follow me, count the cost. But the good thing about the cost is that God uses our pain for a purpose. And what that purpose does is that purpose points to the hope that we have. But I want to be clear before we move on. Listen, this suffering that I'm talking about, it's not because, you know, there are times in life we deserve to suffer. I'll be honest with you. I mean, there's been times in my life that I've deserved to suffer the pain that I've experienced because I've made some bad decisions. I didn't plan well, or I treated people poorly, and I suffered because of that. That's deserved, okay? But there's going to be times in life we just simply suffer in ways that we're going to consider to be unjust. It happens. You know, back at creation, when God brought a curse on the earth, and I don't want to dive really deep into this, but in that original Hebrew, when he talks about pain and childbirth, the language actually isn't associated with physical pain, and it's not associated with labor, believe it or not. It's actually more akin to grief in bringing kids into this world. Now, I know some of you understand that kind of grief. I know some of you have had children, grandchildren in situations when you just shake your head and you say, that doesn't make sense why this is happening. Some of you have lost children, and you say, it doesn't make sense why this is happening. And this is exactly what God is talking about in Genesis. Listen, we are living in this world that just doesn't make sense. It shouldn't feel like we're at home. But the good news is, according to Peter, we have immense hope. Look at verses 3-5. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So listen, suffering in this life, it's extremely difficult. There are going to be times that we suffer and it doesn't make sense, but it's only temporary. And some of you are saying, well, that doesn't make it any easier. I know it doesn't, but the reality is when you understand temporary compared to eternal glory, there's a huge difference. Because what's coming next, the hope that we have, the inheritance that we have, it's eternal. Something better than what we experience now is waiting. That's what Peter's saying. There is something on the horizon that's better than any experience you're having now, and it's waiting for you. And this is an inheritance, and the language he uses, it counteracts every negative experience that people could have. It doesn't perish. It doesn't spoil. It doesn't fade. It's not fleeting. It doesn't die. You know, a lot of you are aware, this has been a tough week for a lot of people. It's been a tough few months for a lot of people here at Hannah's Creek. There have been unimaginable life events that have changed people's lives forever. There have been families in this church who have realized that suffering in this life is a harsh reality that everybody has to face. And so many times when we suffer unjustly, our focus is on the situation at hand. We're captivated by the suffering. We're distracted by the temporal. And when that happens, when we allow our mind to be captivated by suffering, when we are distracted by temporal things, suffering becomes unbearable. And Peter challenges these people. He says, focus on the hope. You're suffering now, but focus on the hope. Fix your mind on the eternal inheritance. And when we can do that, that helps us push through. I read a story of a man named Eugene Land. He was a self-made millionaire, and he was asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth grade students in Harlem, New York. And as he prepared to face these students, he asked himself the question, what could I say to these students that would inspire them, most of whom would probably drop out of school? He wondered how these students, who were predominantly African American, Puerto Rican, would even relate to him. After working and taking notes on what he was going to say, he decided to scrap his notes and just speak from his heart to the kids. And this is what he said. Stay in school. Stay in school, and I'll help pay the college tuition of every one of you. That moment changed the lives of those students forever. For the first time in most of their lives, they had hope. One student said this, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Almost 90% of those students went on to graduate from high school. Now, I've heard people make this claim. This is another one of those phrases that you hear, and it sounds like it came straight out of the Bible, but it makes you shake your head when you really think about it. You know, I've heard people say, well, you can get so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. But Peter, in this letter, challenges that idea because he says, get so heavenly minded that the earthly things don't matter as much. Our focus on the hope that we have, our focus on the inheritance that's coming, is how we make it through the temporary suffering. This letter was written to a bunch of people who were uncomfortable. Their decision to follow Jesus led them to experience suffering and shame, and they experienced suffering and shame just like Jesus did. They became like him in all things. But they chose to remain faithful. Their goal was far greater than earthly success. C.S. Lewis said this, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. So my question is, what are we aiming for? What are we aiming for? Are we more captivated by the comforts of this life? Or has the hope of our inheritance locked up in heaven captured our hearts and our minds? Followers of Jesus are exiles. We're not called to fit in. We're chosen to stand out. And sometimes when we stand out, it gets the attention of other people. And it's quite possible that when we stand out, it will lead us to suffer for doing good. But in our suffering, we have hope. Our identity as followers of Jesus comes at an immense price and with incredible hope. Let's pray. God, we truly are hopeless without you. Your work on our behalf was not reactionary, but it was planned. Before the creation of the world, you had a solution to our problem. Your son didn't just willingly suffer for us, but he secured an eternal inheritance for us, a hope, future. Father, my prayer is simple this morning. I pray that we would become so heavenly minded, we do a lot of earthly good. I pray that in your son Jesus' name. Amen.